You'd like, you may open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before I begin the lesson, let me express again my appreciation for the invitation to come and be with you these last 3 days. I've enjoyed my time worshiping with you, studying the Word of God with you. And as Heath said before we began, our purpose is to glorify God, to worship God acceptably. And if we handle His Word right and we come with the right attitude, then we will be blessed by our coming together. I hope that only good will come from our efforts. I will tell you that we worship at Persimmon Grove. Some of you know where that is, some of you don't. Out 69 toward Jasper, exit 299, about 7 miles out 69, and then you take a ride on County Road 222, and the building is about 4.5 miles off of 69 on 222. Anytime you're out that area and can worship with us, we'd be happy to have you with us. We'll be having meetings coming, and we'll try to do our very best to make sure that you are aware of our meetings as well. Appreciate the visitors. Glad that Melinda, my wife, and Ava are again with me tonight. As we study, let's try to understand, and I'll try to do the very best that I can. If you have questions, then please feel not only free, but please ask. If you disagree, by all means, talk with me about what it is that I have said. One of the greatest problems that we face is the problem of apostasy. I think all of us know people who have known the Lord, who served the Lord faithfully at one time, and yet they have gone back into the world. That's not a new problem. That has been a problem throughout the history of God's people. And I believe that that is the major reason for the writing of the book of Hebrews. Many who had become Christians had become disillusioned. They no longer had a king that they could see. They no longer had a priest they could see. No longer had sacrifices that they could see. And their friends around them, they could ask them, well, where is your king? Where are your sacrifices? Where is your priest? And they couldn't point to those anymore. And though they began with great faith, their faith began to wane. And so as the Hebrew writer writes, he writes to them to help them not allow the thinking of the world to dominate their thinking, but to think on things that are eternal. And it occurs to me that we have the same problem in our time today. Just as they felt it difficult to explain to their neighbors their confidence in an unseen priest or an unseen king or an unseen temple, we have the same difficulty. And at times we feel uncomfortable and perhaps uneasy among people who do not have the same values as ours. And oftentimes they look at us and they cannot understand why we put so much emphasis on things that are spiritual as opposed to things that are carnal. And the truth is, there are just some people that think we're crazy. They just think we've lost it. Somehow, our thinking is not straight, or we wouldn't be conducting ourselves and acting like we do. If everybody applauded our faithfulness, then there wouldn't be a problem. But when people think we're fanatics, then sometimes it makes us feel uncomfortable. It seems to me that it was for this consideration that Noah was listed in that group of faithful people in Hebrews chapter 11. I'd like to read verse 7. The Bible says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." The first thing that I want us to consider tonight is the fact that the Bible tells us that Noah was a believer. And this was the thing that set him apart from his generation who were unbelievers. And it says that he condemned his generation. I want us just to take some time to look at his generation and see how he condemned them. Turn back to Genesis chapter 6, if you would. Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning there, somebody might suggest, well, he condemned his generation because he sat as a judge before them. I really don't think that is the idea. Or somebody says he condemned his generation because he was a preacher of righteousness. He was certainly a preacher of righteousness, but I'm not sure that that's the idea that's being set forth. If I understand what is being taught, Noah condemned them by contrast, by his example of righteousness, by the way that he lived in serving God, he condemned the world. When you consider the world during Noah's time, Noah's generation was very, very wicked. In verse 2 of Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. What that's saying is this. They based their choice of a companion on the beauty of the women. As a matter of fact, one lexicon just simply says on the form and figure of the woman. And you know, that's so prevalent among our time, that doesn't even seem shocking to us. But this generation in which Noah lived was a very sensual generation. God never intended that man should choose his wife entirely or solely on the basis of outward beauty. I'm certainly not condemning outward beauty. And it's nothing wrong for someone to be beautiful. But God never intended for men to choose their wives simply on the basis of outward beauty. But rather, He wants men to look at women, and He wants men to see in them women who have a meek and quiet spirit. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, this time, I want us to read what it says. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They were wicked in heart. And that's one of those verses that just kind of piles it on. It says, you know, if it just says that they were wicked, that would be bad. If it said that their every imagination was bad, well, you know, was wicked, that would be bad. It says every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I take it, their dreams were evil, their motives were evil, every thought that they had. They were wicked people, wicked in heart. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, and I want us to notice something else that we have concerning Noah and the time in which he lived. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning with verse 37, Jesus is speaking, and the Bible says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I don't think the problem was that they were eating and drinking, marrying. The problem is they were doing all of that totally unconcerned about the preaching of Noah. They were not at all concerned about spiritual things. That was the generation in which Noah lived. And if everyone had been that way, if everyone had been sensual, if everybody had been wicked in heart, if everybody had been unconcerned about spiritual matters, then someone might have said, well, there's just not enough evidence for God. But everybody wasn't that way. There was no one. Verses 8 and 9 of Genesis chapter 6, the Bible says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. There was no excuse for the rest. They had someone that they could look to and they could see, and because of his righteous life, he condemned their wickedness. Well, back to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. The Bible says, by faith, Noah did these things. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, according to verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. Let me just raise some questions and let's answer those questions as we talk about them. What is it, or what was Noah doing? Well, in the first place, he was doing what appeared to the people around him to be an irrational work. He was doing something that did not make sense to them. He was doing something that no one else had done. He was building, really he was building a ship. He wasn't just building a boat, he was building a ship. I heard someone tell about a number of years ago them getting on a freighter to cross the ocean. And he said that they had put about 500 cars on this freighter. They had put just barrels and barrels and barrels of food on there, barrels of mail. He said the very last thing they put on there was dynamite. He said if he had known that, he probably wouldn't have gotten on the ship. And then there were people on there. And he began asking about the size, and he says the size of that ship was almost the same size as the size of the ark that Noah built. It was a tremendously large floating boat. Now, thinking about that, just think what it would take for Noah to build that. It would dominate his life. You know, I'm just sure Noah wouldn't have time to do some of the things that others were doing. Noah, why don't you come and whatever they did. And there's nothing wrong playing golf. I've tried it a few times and I gave up. But come play golf with it. Don't have time. I've got to build the ark. Let's go fishing. Don't have time. I've got to build my ark. And I can just imagine people thinking, build your ark. Noah, you're hung up on that ark. Why did Noah build the ark? He was expecting an unprecedented event. He was expecting a flood that would cover the world. That had never happened. Can you imagine the people during the days of Noah looking at him as he's out there building this huge ship? And they're saying to him, Noah, have you lost your mind? Have you just totally lost your mind? And he explains to them, a flood is coming and I'm building this ship because God told me to build. Somebody says, call in the old men. And I'm going to tell you, there were some old men that lived during that time, some very old men. Have you ever experienced a flood? No, we've never experienced anything like that. Call in the meteorologist or the geologist. Do you have anything on record that indicates that something like this has occurred or will occur? No. But Noah says, I believe in God and God told me to build it. Call in the theologians of the day. You know, if they're like many of the religious leaders of today, they might have said something like this. It's all right to believe in God, but surely you don't believe a stupid thing like that. Well, that's about the way people handle God's Word. They scoff, they make fun. Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah must have endured? Noah, why do you believe in that? The Bible tells us that he feared, that is, he respected an unseen God. Oh, where is your God? Well, you can't see him. Where is he? He's in heaven. Well, let us see him. Let us talk to him. Well, you can't talk to him. He's not going to talk to you.
But he's told me to build this ark, and a flood is going to come. If we think people don't understand us, can you imagine what people must have thought about Noah? Those are some of the things that the Bible teaches us about Noah's generation. What was the result? The Bible says he saved his house. 8 souls. Noah, his wife, their 3 sons, and their wives. And the Bible says he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Somebody says, was he saved because of all of the good work he did? No. He was saved because God recognized his righteousness. Well, does that mean he never sinned? No. He had faith in God, and he expressed that faith in building the ark. Now, there are so many applications for us. In the first place, as Christians, we are believers. And as believers, that is the thing that sets us apart from the people of the world who are not believers. And we are doing what appears to be an irrational work as far as the world is concerned. And yet, that's what God requires of us. You remember in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, where Jesus says, as you come to the end of that section of passage, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The thing that we must be concerned about first and foremost is being right with God. And if that means we can't be like other people, and that's what it means. And if it means we can't do like other people do, and that's what it means. Then it'll just have to be that way. Because first and foremost, we're trying to be right with God and seeking first His kingdom. I think of the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. What the Lord requires of us is this. At the end of that chapter, Paul had been talking about dying and death and the resurrection of Christ. And because He was raised, we have hope in being raised as well. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We are to be people who are abounding in the work of the Lord. Or I think of Romans chapter 12, the first 2 verses, as the Apostle Paul writes. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And then he says in verse 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and faithful will of God. Our bodies are to be a living sacrifice to God. Somebody says, give your body to God. My body belongs to me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Now, I can do what I choose to do with my body, but my body doesn't belong to me. My body is the temple of God. And I am to present my body as a living sacrifice. Why would somebody do something like that? Why would somebody seek first the kingdom of God? Why would somebody always be abounding in the work of the Lord? Why would somebody present their body as a living sacrifice? Because we are expecting an unprecedented event. That's why we do those things. We're expecting Jesus to come one day and to judge us. And as we work from week to week, from day to day and week to week, we're working for more than simply a payday. You know, there are scoffers in our time today who would say, surely you don't believe me. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Occasionally you'll maybe read in the newspaper, in the comic strip, there's
something that says, you know, the end of the world is near, making fun. I don't know when the world is going to end, but I know it's going to end. I want to read, beginning with verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, by inspiration, writes and says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Drop down to verse 9. Let me pick up with verse 8. "But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Let me ask this question. Do you believe that? I'm not asking for anybody to answer out loud. Do you believe that? The reason I ask that is for this reason. Most of the world does not believe. Many, many religious people, they do not believe that. What that tells me is that someday soon, I am going to meet my Lord. And if I believe that, I will live differently from those who do not believe that. Why do we believe that? We believe in an unseen God. Somebody says, "Where is your God, Tim?" And I say, "He's in heaven." "Well, where is heaven?" And I, you know, I point up. Well, let me see it. You know, people start asking, "How do you know?" Of course, I can give reasons as to why. But you know, the bottom line is this: I've never seen God with my physical eye. I've never heard him with my physical ear. And I'm not really concerned about him trying to pinpoint just exactly where he is. The truth is, I don't know everything. But I am given enough information and I have enough evidence that I am convinced that there is a God. And he does rule over the affairs of the world. And one day, I will stand before him and I will give an account. I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't smell him, I can't hear him with my ears. But that's what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And faith tells me that he is real and I can be confident of what he tells me. And we, as we serve God, we are striving for an incorruptible crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes and he says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we and incorruptible." That is what Noah's life teaches me. I want to raise a question as we bring our lesson to a conclusion. Are we living by faith?
are we condemning the world by our lives? Or is it possible that we're justifying the world by our lives? If we live our life like Noah lived his life, a life of faith, then we will be condemning the world, and the world will be without excuse. I'm not suggesting that the world has an excuse. But when they can see people who are serving God and who are doing the best that they can, who are faithful to God and who are making their lives right when they realize that they sin, there is no excuse for the world. Sometimes I wonder if we really are condemning the world by our conduct. Sometimes we may crowd the line just as closely as we can, and we could, you know, in any area, we could just start naming a lot of areas. But we crowd the line just as closely as we can so that the world really can't see any difference in us and them. And we don't want to go too far so somebody, you know, who's a Christian will say something to us, whether it be a preacher or an elder or some faithful Christian. When we're living by faith and we're serving God, there will be a difference in what we do and what the world does. In how we act, how the world acts, in our attitude, and in the attitude of those who are in the world. Have you ever talked to somebody? This frustrates me. This doesn't answer anything, but you talk to somebody about becoming a Christian or maybe living their life faithfully before God, and they say, well, you know, and of course what they do is they pick out the very worst person they know that's a Christian. And they say, well, I'm just as good or better than that person. You know, I pray, and I confess to you that I struggle. I sin. I need God's forgiveness. I need God's mercy. But I pray that nobody points to me and says, well, you know, somebody in the world who's not trying to do right, well, I'm just as good as that fellow. Because they look at me and they see somebody who is not living by faith. We want to be people who are living by faith. The more unbelief the world practices, the less confidence they have in God, the less concerned they are about heavenly things, the more difference there will be between believers and unbelievers. Anybody question that? And as society and the world in which we live seemingly gets worse and worse and worse, if we live our lives by faith, people won't have any trouble understanding and seeing there's something different about those people that call themselves Christians. And we won't have to have some sign posted across our chest or our back that says, I'm a Christian. The more wicked the world becomes, the more difference there will be between believers and unbelievers. If I'm not willing to be different, if I'm not willing to be ridiculed for my faith, if I'm not willing to be thought crazy, to be branded a fanatic, then I am not and you are not ready to be a Christian. When I look at my Lord and I look at His life, and His life was without sin, and all He did was went about doing good, and ultimately being killed on the cross of Calvary so that I could live, if I live as he lived, then people are going to know. Well, they're going to think we're crazy. I want to end by saying this. It is worth it. There's a song that, I don't know what book it's in. The toils of the road will seem nothing when we get to the end of the way. Can you imagine standing before God in judgment and hearing Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? And I wonder sometimes when I read about Paul and he talks about his light affliction, which was but for a moment. And then I read and I see all of the things that he had, all of the problems he had, the beatings, being in prison. And he says, the light affliction. He compared that light affliction to that weight of glory. When we stand before God in judgment, and we hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," it will be worth it. But I do want to say this. We have to have enough faith to stand firm for what is right. I don't know if I'll be alive tomorrow, the next few weeks, next few years. I don't know if the world will be standing. But if the past several years is any indication of the next several years, you know, I can see, though I pray that if it's God's will that it not happen, I can see the time coming in this country where we may not have this privilege of coming together without worrying about other people. Are we willing to stand? Are we willing to do right with God? You know, somebody said, you know, I'd give my life for the Lord. I pray I would too, but the question is, will I live for the Lord? Would I live for Him in adverse circumstances? If I choose not to, then I need to recognize it for what it is, and that is, it's just unbelief. May God help us. Our faith can survive. Three things we must do. We must study the Word of God. That's how our faith is increased. That's how faith is developed. We must pray constantly without ceasing. And we must associate with others who are serving God faithfully. And if we do that, our faith not only can survive, it will survive, and we can be with God eternally. Let's open our books to number 193. We're going to sing this song as a song of encouragement. If there is anyone in our audience tonight who needs to render obedience to the Lord in any way, we would love to assist you. We encourage you to respond as we stand in